Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host, back in the Catholic Answers studios here in El Cajon, California. After a long weekend, we did this show on Friday. No, it was Thursday. We did the show from the conference, and that seemed to go very, very well. Certainly, we had a wonderful time with all the folks who came to the conference. I didn't come in yesterday, but I'm back today, and perfect day to come in because Dr. Carlo Broussard is here with us. And in a technological sense, he made his way back to Tulsa, Oklahoma, after giving a fantastic talk, one that won a lot of praise at the annual Apologetics Conference. But now he's back home in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and here to talk with us about, well, Protestantism and Catholicism. And the question of the hour is, why do you think Protestantism is true? So we're calling out to our Protestant brothers and sisters, our Protestant friends, to say, why do you think it's true what you believe about, well, maybe about Scripture or about faith, about the way salvation works? If you're a Protestant and want to have a conversation about why you're a Protestant, this is the hour for you, 888-318-7884. Or maybe you're a Protestant who thinks a particular Protestant doctrine. You want to talk about one particular doctrine that's true, and you want to have a conversation about that true, maybe sola scriptura or faith alone or whatever Protestant doctrine. It might be the one that is dispositive for you, that's convincing for you, and you'd like to talk about it with us. It's not a trick. We're Catholics. We make no bones about being Catholics, but we love talking about these topics. Maybe, on the other hand, you're a Catholic who has a Protestant belief proposed to you, and you want to know how to challenge that particular Protestant belief. So why do you think Protestantism is true? 888-318-7884 is the number. You really are welcome here. 888-318-7884. Our guest has written two books of dialogue with Protestantism. One of them, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. The second one, Meeting the Protestant Response, about the Catholic side of the dialogue. And he is very dialogic in his way of approaching it, and not bombastic. I'm using big words to try to prime the pump for him. I'm trying to lead him into temptation, because he's always fighting the urge to use big words. Dr. Carlo Broussard, welcome.
Cy Kellett, thanks for having me, pals. Great to be on with you.
I think you went with all monosyllabic words there. I'm not taking the bait. I'm not going to do it.
No, sirree. I got a job to keep here, man.
Yeah. Well, everyone found your talk at the conference quite relatable. You talked about, you have another book, of course, your latest book, Baptism Now Saves You. But we were talking about evangelization.
Yep.
And you talked about the relationship between baptism and evangelization, and really was really helpful.
Yeah, thank you, Cy. Yeah, I've got some good positive feedback. Blessed be God for that. Glory to the Lord for granting unto me the graces and the opportunity to be able to share what he led me to in my research and study and prayer for the talk. What I did was I showed how baptism relates to evangelization. We know that it does, because our Lord sends the apostles out in Matthew 28:19 to go out into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them. So we know that it has a relationship with evangelization, but how? So I explored the answer to that question of how, and basically what I shared with the audience there, Cy, was that there's a twofold relation. Whenever you look at evangelization, what it is and what its goal is, you see in that a need for baptism, that goal of evangelization and other aspects of evangelization presuppose or assume the sacrament of baptism, given our understanding of what baptism does for us. And then the second fold relation was that when we look at baptism and what it is and what it does for us spiritually, we see that baptism commissions us, directs us toward, imposes upon us a right and a duty to evangelize. Yeah. And so I unpacked that twofold relation between baptism and evangelization. And I tell you what, I enjoyed presenting the material. It was quite a delight for me to study through it and to think through it and come up with that content to share with everyone. And we had a good old time.
We did have a good old time. Again, the number is 888-318-7884, asking our Protestant friends to call today and tell us, why do you think Protestantism is true? Catholics can call if they have a particular Protestant belief they would like to investigate with Dr. Broussard. 888-318-7884. Okay, I hear you giving glory to God, but I have to tell you, I think Protestants and Catholics have two different views of why we say glory to God, what it is that, what has happened to us that we would say glory to God. And the Catholic Church teaches that the reason we stand in right relationship with God, that is to say, the reason we're justified, is that the interior righteousness that is brought to us within us when we are initially justified. But if that's the case, then the focus would move away from the perfection of the work of Christ to the believer who has to maintain this state or condition of sanctity, really, of being saved, thereby dividing the glory between the Savior and us. It sounds like Catholics want to give some credit to ourselves, and Protestants want to give all the credit to Christ for our salvation. So help me out there.
Yeah, it's a great objection. It's a great challenge. My first response is that this sort of challenge fails to understand that within the Catholic system, although we do affirm that the reason for our justification or standing in the right relationship with God is the interior righteousness that's brought about within us when we're initially justified, is on account of Christ's death on the cross. The work of Christ on the cross is the meritorious cause of the grace that's given to us initially, ordinarily through baptism, to justify us. So the bottom line here is that whatever interior righteousness that is brought about within us when we're initially saved or justified is on account of, because of, entirely the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the Catholic view of this interior righteousness that God brings about, which is the root or the foundation of our justification, in no way robs Jesus of his glory on the cross, precisely because it is the cross that is the meritorious cause of the grace that God gives us to justify us or to make us interiorly righteous. Now, the second response here, Cy, is that whatever we do to maintain our justification or increase it, which the challenge does get right, that is Catholic teaching, that our good works preserve our state of justice or being in a right relationship with God. It preserves the right relationship with God and actually increases and enhances, strengthens that rightly ordered relationship with God, thereby increasing our justification. Whatever work we do for that end that brings about that effect is due entirely to God's grace. And more specific, coming from the Thomist tradition, that grace is a supernatural movement of the mind and the heart. God moves us supernaturally, and thus the effect of preservation and increasing in justification would be due both to me, because it's my action, and God. Dual agency there, Cy. One effect coming from two agents on operating on different levels. God operating as God and me operating as a creature of God, a finite rational being. But nevertheless, that effect comes from both me and God. And so when you look at it like that, Cy, you can see that whatever good work I'm doing to maintain and increase my justification does not rob Jesus of his glory, precisely because it's on account of his death on the cross that merits for me these supernatural graces, not only to initially justify me, but Cy, also the supernatural graces to move me supernaturally, to do supernatural things like faith, hope, and charity, which thereby preserves and increases my justification. So it's important to understand that the interior righteousness that's brought about initially And whatever I do supernaturally to preserve and increase that righteousness is all encompassed within God's divine causality on the supernatural level, because we're talking about supernatural stuff here for the sake of salvation. It's all encompassed within the divine plan and causality in and through the death of Jesus on the cross. So at no point, at no juncture of this system, is there any incompatibility or competition between what's going on within us and what we do.
Yeah.
And the sufficient work of Jesus on the cross.
So the movement to come to God is given to me as a grace. And then the ability to cooperate with God each and every time is an individual grace.
Absolutely. And I would add a third in there. You mentioned the movement to come to God is a grace. Absolutely. 100%. But the grace that justifies us,
okay,
ordinarily yeah. given through baptism, sanctifying grace,
right.
is a grace. And then, as you said, whatever cooperation that we do in response to graces that God has given us is in and of itself a supernatural movement of the soul insofar as it contributes to our salvation.
You make me seem like a helpless creature who needs constant help in order— You're looking, am I a helpless creature who needs constant help?
The answer to that would be yes, my friend, you are.
Okay. You just look staring at me like, well, what do you think you are? Yeah.
I was waiting for you to finish the statement or ask the question.
Yeah. Okay. So here's the problem, though, because we're not talking about just, you know, God justifying us in some legal sense, but you're talking about an internal transformation of the person.
Yeah.
So that you keep moving our justification to interior righteousness, then it's the righteousness of a man and not God. So how could man's righteousness possibly stand before a perfectly holy God?
Yeah, and this is a very common challenge that our Protestant friends will pose. But I think one of the problems here, Cy, is that it's assuming when we say our interior righteousness, they automatically think that it's a righteousness of our own in the sense that it's coming from us, as if we're the source of that righteousness. Rather, what we mean by our interior righteousness is a state of our inner being, our soul, that God brings about. It's a righteousness that's not our own in the sense that it's coming from us, as if we're the source, but rather it's our righteousness because it's the harmony of my inner being that God is bringing about within me through justification. And so in no way, or just as, think about this, Si. I say you exist, and I can truthfully say your existence, but I do not mean by that existence is somehow part of your nature, such that your nature is existence.
Right.
Rather, what I mean by your existence is that God is giving you your own act of existence, right?
Yes.
It's not my act of existence. It's not, Chris Check's act of existence.
Right, right. Nobody
it's
can
yours.
Being. It can only come from God. So he's given it.
That's
I have
right.
it, but he's given it to me.
That is correct. So we can say it's yours, but it's not yours in the sense that you're the source of it. It's yours in the sense that God has created you with it. Was because of that you are. Similarly, when we talk about our interior righteousness, it's not as if it's coming from us as if we're the source, but rather it's an inner state of our soul that God brings about, rightly ordering my intellect and my will and my inner being to him as my ultimate end. So therein again, all the glory goes to God. There is no division of glory between man and God. The glory is entirely God's, and at whatever point he wills to incorporate us into that glory and divine plan by moving us to cooperate with grace, we can receive a reward for our cooperation, but at the same time, because it's God moving us to do so by supernatural grace, the glory is his at the end as well.
I don't know. Somehow that makes me happy. I'm not exactly sure why, but that makes me happy. I'll tell you what. I tried my best. I am a Catholic, but I tried my best to give Dr. Carla Broussard some Protestant objections to the Catholic faith. Maybe you believe a particular Protestant doctrine, or you have a whole set of doctrines that you hold to. We'd like to know why. Why do you think that Protestantism is true? The converse of that would be that at least some of Catholicism is not true. If that's you and you're willing to talk about it with us, we love having the conversation. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
This is Father Timothy Vaverick. We need to go to confession because we're sinners. Confession is the sacrament of penance. Whenever we sin, we ought immediately acknowledge that sin and ask pardon of the Lord. But we should also form the intention, especially if we've committed mortal sin, to come to the Lord in the sacrament to receive His grace, because we're always in need of growing deeper in His love.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I don't know if you're a half full or a half empty type person, but half our lines are full, half our lines are empty. So if you want to emphasize the empty one and you are a Protestant person, you can start filling those up. We'd love to talk with you. If you're a Protestant Christian, we say our Protestant brother and or sister, but maybe you prefer our Protestant friend. Maybe you prefer our Protestant enemy. I don't know. But whatever your preference is, if you hold that Protestantism is true, we'd like to know why. The show is Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, is Catholic. I'm Catholic. We're all Catholic over here. But we think it's profitable to have these conversations. And if you do too, we would love to have the conversation with you. 888-318-7884. It's all about Protestantism today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884. Hey, Carlo's book, which we mentioned, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. It's the latest in a long string of great books from Dr. Carlo Broussard. It's on sale right now. Use the promo code WATER and you save 25%. Promo code WATER when you order Baptism Now Saves You at shop.catholic.com, and you get a quarter of the price off today, shop.catholic.com. All right, Dr. Carla Broussard, just two lines open right now. You feel like taking some calls?
Yeah, let's do it. Let's give it a shot.
Let's go to Charleston, South Carolina, where Lee is on the phone. Hello, Lee. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hey, really looking forward to talking with y'all. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. I hope I'm clear about it. I'm excited to hear what you have to say. And I've been a Protestant all my life. And
yeah,
the church just seems to be failing one way or another. I've been a Methodist specifically all my life. And the Methodist church, I feel, is falling away from biblical teaching, so I'm a seeker now. I'm churchless, as you would say, although I still attend church somewhere every Sunday, but I don't really have a place to call home. So I have several Catholic friends. I've been listening to your radio show for a long time, especially this show. I really enjoy it and appreciate it. So here is where I'm coming from. I am thirsty, seeking a church that says this is right and this is wrong, not in a judgmental way, in a Christian, in a Jesus-loving way. But, hey, we believe this is right. We believe this is wrong. And I want it to be true and unwavering. So I like the Catholic Church. I've been drawn to that because of a lot of the things that you stand for. And in the Protestant church, there's gray areas. There's maybe, there's still some yeses and some noes. So here's the one issue I'm struggling with that I would like you to help me with. And again, I'm speaking. Right. I'm asking for your help. I am divorced.
Okay.
And I understand that the Catholic Church has rules about that. And I respect that. And I like that because you have rules about it and they're unwavering. I like it. One of the things that I've struggled with in the past year was I saw that people that are openly opposing abortion and look for ways to increase abortion access and things like that have been allowed to take communion in the Catholic Church. So I'm just wondering, why is that? Does that seem like a gray area to me, or am I misunderstanding? Help me understand what's happening there, or am I just misreading that whole situation?
All right, Lee, it's an excellent question, brother, and I am with you 100% in sort of scratching the head on these issues, right? But before we get to the finish line, let me first ask you, when you mentioned how, you know, the church forbids communion for those who are divorced, I want to clarify one thing there. The church does not forbid someone from communion if they were simply divorced, okay? Because just because you are physically separated and even have the legal documents that says you are divorced, assuming that you are not the one who committed the sin of divorce and causing the need for the divorce, and you are one who is a victim and receiving the misbehavior that brought about the separation and the divorce, and you are remaining single and celibate and living in accord with what we presume to be true, namely a valid marriage to begin with, then that individual, Lee, would still be able to go to communion. What the church does forbid are the ones whom the church does forbid communion for would be those who are not merely divorced, but those who are divorced and remarried, or at least those who are divorced and pursuing romantic relationships with others. And here's the reason why, Lee. The first principle here is that we follow St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. I'm not sure if you've ever read that text before, but St. Paul there warns the Corinthians about partaking of the Eucharist in a quote-unquote unworthy manner. And the context there seems to be mortal sin like drunkenness and greed and withholding goods from fellow Christians who are in need. And he says the consequence of partaking of the Eucharist in a quote-unquote unworthy manner is being guilty of the blood of the Lord. And then in verse 29, he says those who fail to discern the body eat and drink judgment upon themselves. So from day one, Lee, the church has always taken this revelation of St. Paul and saying those who are in a state of mortal sin refrain from Holy Communion. Okay, so now we come to those who are divorced and remarried, or at least pursuing romantic relationships, assuming that the initial marriage was valid. The reason why the church will forbid communion to those individuals, Lee, is because the church recognizes, hey, look, we're assuming that marriage was valid. And Jesus said, if you put away your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. That's a serious sin. Now, notice the assumption is that the first marriage was valid, that God actually joined man and woman. And if that is the case, and God says no man can dissolve that, well, then it follows that even if there's physical separation, the spouses would be obliged morally to live in accord with what we think is true, namely the bond exists. So if you go and marry another, then that would be the sin of adultery. This is why the church will say, on account of this sin of adultery, you need to abstain from Holy Communion, unless you go and repent, the sacrament of reconciliation, and you begin living in accord with what we think is real, namely the bond being existing. So that's the rationale, Lee. That's the explanation as to why the church will forbid Holy Communion to those who have not only divorced, but who have divorced and remarried. The presumption is that they are in a state of adultery here, okay? Unless it can be proven otherwise, that the first marriage was invalid and not real, and that's what we call a declaration of nullity, or popular parlance, an annulment. Now, to your second part about those who publicly support abortion, and they're allowed to receive Holy Communion, Lee, all I can say to that is that they ought not to be. And could the church exercise more stringent boundaries, and the church be a little bit stronger, and certain parishes and priests making those judgments to be stronger and withholding communion for those who are publicly supporting abortion where everybody in the community knows it? I would agree with you, Lee. I would answer yes, they ought to, on account of the same teaching from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. And for the very same reason that the church is forbidding communion from those who are divorced and remarried and in the state of adultery. As to why those individuals don't do that, well, I'm going to have to bow in humility to say, I don't know. I can't judge their heart. I don't want to make rash judgments as to why certain priests and parishes are giving communion to those who publicly support abortion. I'll leave that judgment up to God. But if the question is, ought they to be up withholding communion from those who are publicly sinning by supporting abortion, I would answer yes, they should. So, Lee, I understand your confusion here, brother, and I sympathize with it. What do you I hear the music, Lee.
Want me
stay
to hold
on.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes, please.
Lee, hang on if you can. We'll only be gone for a couple minutes, and we'll come back and get your response. We can have a deeper dialogue. Just one line open now. We're taking questions or arguments from our Protestant brothers and sisters today. If you think Protestantism is true and you want to talk about it, 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com. or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Lots of gracious people have called. We got every line full now, so looking forward to lots of great conversations on the Protestant-Catholic questions. If you're a Protestant person who would like to call and tell us why you believe Protestantism is true, the day is for you. Both hours held for you today. 888-318-7884. Lee in Charleston, South Carolina is on the line with a question. This question was essentially, why aren't divorced people allowed in the church, but people who advocate for abortion are allowed to receive communion? He asks that as someone outside, at least currently outside the Catholic Church. We wanted to come back to you, Lee, and see if Dr. Broussard's answer was acceptable to you.
Yes, yes. I appreciate that very much. I'm just seeking for someone that says this is right and wrong. I understand that it can be, like, just like he said, you know, the hearts of the people that allow communion, maybe there's a reason for it. And I'm not here to judge any of that.
Sure.
I really appreciate that answer. And I just want to say, hey, I don't want to hold up any more of y'all's time. As someone who's truly seeking in the kind of the storm of this, you know, with where my life is right now, it's very refreshing to have people like you just in the calm voice be willing to hear and talk and listen. So your radio, even though, like I said, I'm a Protestant, I am seeking. Yeah. I really appreciate y'all, this radio show, and I listen all the time. So thank you for it.
Yeah. Well, Lee, we appreciate you as well, my friend, that you're able to call in a calm way and ask honest questions so we can have a conversation about it.
You're like our ideal caller, Lee, and I want to say thanks, but I also want to be helpful. So if I can give you a couple books, I'd love to give you Dr. Carly Broussard's new book, Baptism Now Saves You, and also give you Trent Horn's famous and popular book, Why We're Catholic. If you hang on the line and give us an address to send them to, they'll be to you in a few days. Lee, thank you. Again, I'm going to keep going, try to get everybody on, and I'm very grateful to everybody who has called. We're talking Protestantism and Catholicism today. If you are a Protestant person who would like to share with us why you believe in the Protestant faith, or in the Protestant dogmas, I should say, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Going to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where Jeff is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glad to have you, Jeff.
Thank you very much. Dr. Broussard, I just finished your book, Baptism Now Saves You.
And it, oh, wow.
And it's there, in fact, where I called. Yeah. And I got to tell you, it's there, in fact, that I called because the depth of your research from the beginning of the truth, which is our life and God's revelation, And the fact that we're temporally trying to make a difference while we live. Well done, Lee. Well done, Lee, the previous caller, is innocently searching for the truth. And it's,
yeah.
I believe it's not far from any of us. I thank you, Carlo, for work well done, sir.
Thank you, Jeff.
But the other reason I call is my friend called me, and I think everybody is continuing to search. Now there seems to be a renewal, and he's like, Jeff, what church should I go to? And I was like, the Roman Catholic Church. And he said, what about the Greek Orthodox? And I was a little stumped. So would love your coaching there. But as far as Protestant or Baptist or anybody that is seeking the truth, may it come to them full and complete. And Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you, sir. I appreciate your work.
Carlo?
All right, Jeff. Well, I appreciate your kind words, man. Glory to God. So the short answer as to why Catholicism and not Orthodoxy, big O Orthodoxy, would be because the Bishop of Rome, Pope Leo XIV, is the successor to St. Peter, who was established by Christ to be the head of his church. One who would have supreme leadership over the church and be able to exercise immediately that authority to govern, sanctify, and teach the church. That's the short answer. That's the claim, Jeff. Now, of course, it requires a heck of a lot of work to defend that claim, to first of all show that Christ constituted Peter as the head of his church here on earth, that Christ willed that such headship would be continued with by others who would succeed St. Peter in that role as head of the church, the rock of the church, the keeper of the keys, the universal shepherd, the supreme binder and looser, what have you. Evidence for those claims, I would recommend my colleague and good friend Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter. Joe does a great job establishing that claim that Christ constituted Peter as the head of his church. Now, the next question arises, Jeff, well, is there any historical basis for the claim, the Catholic claim, that those who succeeded St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome had and continued that headship, recognizing it themselves, exercising it, and others throughout the Christian world recognizing such leadership qualities and supreme authority. To answer that question, Jeff, I would highly recommend the book The Papacy, Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox, I think is the subtitle, by Eric Yebarra, E-R-I-K, Eric Yebarra, Y-B-A-R-R-A, where he does a masterful job defending that historical claim. And then I would also recommend checking out his YouTube channel and his other writings, where he unpacks on a more popular level what he does in an academic way in his book on the papacy. And what you find there, Jeff, is the historical case for the papacy, that the historical Christian church recognized that those who succeeded St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome continued in that headship, in that leadership of exercising authority over other local churches throughout the Christian world. I argue it starts with Clement's letter to the Corinthian church in the first century, where request is made of the Church of Rome by the Corinthian church to help settle their disputes concerning those who rejecting presbyters. And the Church of Rome responds with authority, recognizing that its words needed to be obeyed. It wasn't just brotherly counsel, but they needed to obey the words of the Church of Rome, lest they sin. That's the tone of Clement's letter to the Corinthian church. Ignatius of Antioch, in his epistle to the Romans, he shows an interesting reverence for the Church of Rome. It's not all the way of proving the Church of Rome's authority, but indeed a posture of reverence, saying how it presides in love. Ignatius doesn't issue orders for the Church of Rome like he does for the other churches. And he praises the Church of Rome for teaching others. And then in the late second century, you have Dionysius, Bishop of Corinth, who receives a letter of admonition and instruction from Pope Soter. You have Pope Eleutherus in AD 174 to 189 expels heretics multiple times. And we know this from Tertullian and his work on prescription against heretics. We could go on and on. We have Irenaeus and his Against Heresies in Book 4 saying that every church everywhere, all the faithful must agree with the Church of Rome. Why? He says on account of its preeminent authority. And he says that within the immediate context that we can prove those assembling in unauthorized meetings wrong by appealing to the apostolic tradition preserved in that Church of Rome. And the evidence just gets stronger and stronger and stronger as we move throughout history, that in the early historical Christian record, what we see is that Christians understood the successor of St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome continued in that leadership role, was the head, and exercised that headship without apology. And so that's what I would say in summary, Jeff. Obviously, there's a heck of a lot more you can say, but I can only go so far here on the radio. But those resources will be helpful, my friend.
So help me. I might have missed it. What do we say? Are we going to send him Pope Peter?
Okay. So Catholic Answers can send him Pope Peter because that's our book published by Catholic Answers Press.
Okay.
And then for the historical case, I was recommending Eric Ibarra's book, Papacy. But you could also send Jeff Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, because he does deal with some early sources concerning the Bishop of Rome.
Big day for Joe Heschmeyer. We're going to send you two of his books, Jeff, Pope Peter and The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Just give us an address and we'll get them out to you. Thank you very much for your call. Let's see. Let's go to Natalie in Omaha, Nebraska. Natalie, I did that wrong. I got to take the break. I apologize. Natalie, I will get to you as soon as we get back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. and the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Having a lot of fun with Dr. Carlo Broussard. A couple of his books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response, where he likes to dialogue with Protestant ideas. And then the whole get into the whole dialogue and debate about Catholic and Protestant ideas. You are welcome to call if you'd like to get in on that conversation, because we're asking you, why do you believe in Protestantism today? If you think Protestantism is true, give us a call, 888-318-7884. I gave a false start to Natalie, and I feel bad about that, but thanks for hanging on, Natalie. Welcome.
One second. Hi. I was just calling because I'm a college student, and I never had religion forced on me or anything like that, so I'm just kind of exploring. I did want to know more about your religion, and, like, obviously, I'm just going to say from an outside person's view, from what I've learned, like, Catholicism and Protestantism just seems like a very, like, dare I say, like I feel like when people should talk about God, they should talk about someone who's all-forgiving. That's all, like, just, like, an overall better person that anyone could ever be. And I just feel like there's a lot of, dare I say, hate and judgment within the religion that I've heard so far.
Natalie, thank you for calling. I'm so glad you picked up the phone to call. Dr. Broussard?
Okay, so specifically with regard to your comment, Natalie, and first of all, thank you for calling in. You're perceiving hate and judgment so far that is manifest on behalf of Catholics and Protestants. So my question to you, Natalie, in order to further the conversation, which particular instance or what exactly makes you think that it's hateful or that we're being judgmental? Is there a particular example that you can provide me in order to entertain and have a conversation with you about? Like, what's making you think we're being hateful? What precisely?
Yeah, okay. Go ahead.
I don't think that, like, Protestants are completely hateful. I think there are perhaps maybe some scriptures or some ways that things are being addressed by followers. I'm not directly attacking the church or the Bible or anything like that. I would say some of the followers perhaps take some of the preachings to another level where I grew up in Texas. And people were very hateful towards people who I thought were very, very good people. They gave back to the community, they volunteered, but they were attracted to the opposite sex. Or maybe I had one of my friends have a really, really terrible situation where she had to make a really sad decision for her future, where she had to abort a baby, and it affected her, but there was just so much hatred towards her from the people following the Catholic religion.
Okay.
Gotcha.
All right. So that gives me a little bit to work with, Natalie, and bear with me. I'm going to try to unpack that and share a few thoughts with you. So if by hate you mean showing a disgust for these individuals and looking down upon them as if they are no good and even expressing ill will towards them, if that's what you mean by hate, and if that is what Catholics or whoever, whatever Christian, was manifesting, then, Natalie, I would agree with you 100%, and the Catholic Church would agree with you 100%, that they need to repent because they were failing in charity and love toward another. Now, If, and I'm going to be very careful and clear here, so see if you can follow me. If by hateful you simply mean a Christian voicing their opinion that killing an unborn baby is wrong and immoral, or that having same-sex romantic relationships is wrong and immoral, then we would respectfully disagree with this hateful charge. And the reason is because simply to say something is wrong and immoral doesn't mean the person is hating them, right? I mean, because you just called in and you're making a judgment and you're saying, hey, man, those Catholics are being hateful and that's wrong and they shouldn't be doing that. But Natalie, that opinion that you have, that's not hateful, right? I mean, because you can rightfully recognize wrong behavior by other people. And so it's possible, I don't know what these Christians were saying, you know, so we would have to like have more conversation as to exactly what they're saying. But one thing to keep in mind, especially like in the Catholic Protestant world even, we disagree with some things. We think Protestants believe things that are wrong, and they will, and we'll say it. And then they think we believe some things that are wrong, and they'll say it. We think certain lifestyle choices are wrong and immoral, contrary to human good and happiness. And we voice those opinions and judgments. But that doesn't necessarily mean we're hating the person. And here's the reason why, Natalie. Think about this. Love, would you agree with me that love is to wish what's good for the other person and do what you can to try to help that person experience that good? Would you agree with that definition of love? Do you think that's pretty sound?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Now, consider this next step. Consider this next thought. Whenever I perceive somebody in the lifestyle choice of a same-sex romantic relationship, say, okay, we judge that behavior to be not good for the other individual. Like, that's not good for them. Now, why is that the case? That's a different question, and that requires a lot of time to unpack. But just follow me for argument's sake here. We make a judgment that that's not good for them. And so you can see,
gives the person a right to make a judgment? God should be able to make that
I'll answer that question, Natalie. I understand. Notice the type of judgment we're making, and I recognize that was a buzzword. I shouldn't have used that word. When I say judgment, Natalie, what I mean is I'm thinking in my mind, you know what? That behavior's not right. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, right? I mean, because you're calling in saying those behaviors aren't right. So notice I'm just making this thing in my mind, like I'm thinking to myself, that behavior is immoral. I am not judging their culpability, nor is the Catholic Church, Natalie. Anybody who is engaging in same-sex romantic relationships, or even a young girl who's aborting, killing her baby in her womb, we do not make judgments as to whether those people are culpable or responsible for these behaviors. What we're saying, Natalie, is, hey, look, those behaviors are not right. They're immoral. They're contrary to human happiness. As to why we say that, that's a different question. We're going to have a conversation about that. But at least you can see we're trying to express goodwill toward another because we're recognizing that these behaviors are not good for the person. And so we don't want the person to engage in those behaviors. Consider this, Natalie. Think about this. If I were to say, oh, yeah, young girl, go ahead and abort, take the life of the child in your womb. And if I think that's not good, I would be telling that young girl, I want you to go and do something that's not good for you. That would be hate. That wouldn't be love. From our perspective, that behavior is not good. And since we love everyone, we want them to avoid what's not good for them. And so we do what we can to lovingly help them change their mind and make a different decision to do what is good for them. And in the same case of the same-sex romantic relationships, we say, you know what, that relationship's not good for you. That's wrong. That's immoral. And because we love you, we're inviting you to get out of that lifestyle and to make different choices. Now, again, as to why we say that and why we think we're right when we say that, that's a different question and more conversation has to be had. But my point here, Natalie, is to try and help you see that simply voicing one's opinion that certain choices are contrary to what's good for us is a manifestation of our love for them as opposed to our hating them. And furthermore, we are not judging their responsibility or their hearts and what they're thinking and what they're feeling. We recognize it's super complicated. But what we can make voice our opinions about are the behaviors. And so here's the summary, Natalie. We judge the sin, not the sinner. And so hopefully that's helpful. Any thoughts in response?
My response would be another thing with the Catholic Church. It has been in debate that typically people view Catholics as picking and choosing what they want, what they say is morally and divinely right. For example, in the Bible, it says that you can sell your daughter into slavery if you wanted to. Like, I know it's outdated, but, like, are we picking and choosing what we don't want at that point?
Okay, it's a great question, Natalie. It's a great question. So you brought up one particular example, which provides for us an opportunity to talk about it. Sometimes in the Bible, it describes behaviors that are being done, but it never gives any sort of positive precept, like, you should be doing this. It just describes immoral behavior. And as readers who are trained to read Scripture, we recognize that certain things are described to be immoral, but they are never approved, like the example you brought up, and issues dealing with slavery, okay? Now, with regard to picking and choosing, Natalie, we rely upon certain divinely established authorities that can tell us what God wants us to do at one period of time and what God doesn't want us to do at other periods of time, and some things that we're going to have to always do or always avoid. So, for example, Natalie, the Israelites had Moses with divine, miraculous confirmation that they needed to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath, every Saturday, okay? Or they needed to offer sacrifices at their temple to worship God, all right? Well, Jesus comes along, and we have good historical evidence that he's the representative of God. He's actually God made flesh. He rose from the dead and all performed all those miracles to provide us miraculous confirmation, such that when he tells us, hey, Christians, you don't have to offer sacrifices at the temple anymore, you can stop doing that and do other things like the Mass and stuff. But here, Natalie, there are some things that are always binding on us, like taking the life of an innocent human being, or same-sex romantic relationships. Those are things that we cannot pick and choose from. Those are things that will always be binding on us for us to reject those same-sex romantic relationships, reject taking the life of an innocent human being, because not even God can command us to do those things.
I understand taking the life of an innocent human being. Like, everyone, like, yeah, you should not take the life of anyone. It's not your job. But
exactly.
It's also not the church's job to tell someone, you know, you're not going to go to heaven, you're not going to have a good afterlife if you love the same sex. Because in reality, you know, God gave everyone free will for, no, he didn't. We took it. But what I'm saying is it's not, like, not hurting anyone. That's what I'm saying is, like, why is there so much anger?
But Natalie.
Like, they're not hurting anyone.
Okay.
Yeah, but Natalie, consider this, and we're running out of time in our hour here, so I'm going to have to say this, and we're going to probably have to call it a quits here, and I'm so grateful for you having a conversation with me. But notice you said it's not harming anyone. Natalie, perhaps it's not physically harming anyone, but if these choices are immoral and contrary to our good as human beings and contrary to what God wants for us and within the arena of sexuality, well, then it would be harmful to our moral characters. It would be harming our souls because we'd be choosing wrongly here. And so, yeah, sure, it might not cause physical harm, but it would cause moral harm to go against what God's plan is for us within the arena of sexuality. So I would just say, if our position is true, that those lifestyle choices are immoral, then to engage in them and to celebrate them would indeed be harmful, at least morally speaking. And we don't want to avoid just physical harm. Natalie, you've already expressed that we want to avoid moral harm as well, like being hateful and being judgmental. Those are bad moral qualities. And you called in saying that we should avoid them. And so what we're saying is, if same-sex romantic relationships are bad moral choices, well, then we shouldn't want to indulge in them. We should want to avoid them as well. And that's an expression of love rather than hate.
Natalie, I got to say, first of all, I know that Dr. Broussard and I are both super grateful for this call. It feels like it's just the beginning of a long conversation, because your questions are they're just wonderful questions, and it's helpful to us to think through these things with you. If you'd like it, I'd like to send you a book we have called Why We're Catholic. It's about why we're Catholic. If you're interested in it, just give us an address. But I would like to continue the conversation. Maybe you'd call back again. On another day, Dr. Broussard's usually on Tuesdays. I can't encourage you enough to keep asking the questions, because it's good for us, and we hope it's good for you as well. And we'd like to be helpful. Unfortunately, our hour is up. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.